So what do we not talk about at the Thanksgiving or the Christmas or the family gathering table? Or when you're meeting your future in-laws for the first time? Or a job interview? Politics. And what do we not talk about in church, at least the Canadian church? Politics. But what if I told you that in arguably the most famous prayer of the Christian faith, Jesus brings politics right into it. Right into the center of this prayer comes politics. And in doing so, Jesus challenges, maybe even shatters, some of our expectations and assumptions in a good way, in a good way. So don't worry, I'm not going to be talking politics today. I'm going to leave that to Jesus. But to put your mind at ease, when we say politics, we don't mean parties and partisanship. So you can breathe easy on that. You're going to see that Jesus is political in the truest and best sense of the word. You see, the word politics comes from the Greek word polis. You've heard that here before. And it's just the Greek word for city. And so anything that impacted the city or the region or the empire was politics. Like any city, there are those who make decisions. They make decisions, hopefully, for the benefit of the city, the benefit of the inhabitants, hopefully all of the inhabitants. So politics, then, is not what we've made of it. It's not this scandalous spectacle that it's often become, but it's actually the process by which life and lives are made better. They're improved. That is the goal of politics. So as you can see, we've drifted a long way from the origin of the word, but that's what we're talking about when we talk in the Bible about Jesus being political. And if you're just joining us, we are unpacking line by line the Lord's Prayer, sometimes word by word, because there's so much that we often have to unpack culturally in each word. Today, though, we're covering 14 words. I promise, we're going to cover 14 words. I'm just going to make up for lost time. But if you've missed the previous weeks, it's okay. You'll be able to track with us. But if you want to pick it up, you can do so on YouTube or on our website under the Sunday tab. But why are we doing this? Why are we going through the Lord's Prayer and unpacking it? What's there to see? It's a prayer. It's just a prayer we've always prayed. You're right. It's actually the prayer of the global church. The global church, the church around the world, has been praying this prayer for 2 millennia. It's been recited at weddings and funerals, in schools, at major events. Some churches, when they gather every single Sunday, they recite it together in unison. It's the way that Jesus said we should pray. Not to say that any other way of praying isn't good or is wrong. It's just that Jesus is saying, when you pray, here's a template for you. If you're just starting out in prayer, here's a template. Here's sort of the posture, the outline, where you start, how you build your prayer, what is the lens through which you come to prayer. So that makes this prayer arguably pretty weighty when Jesus says, this is how you should pray. So here's how it goes. Pray then in this way. Our Father in heaven, your name be revered as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. What exactly are we praying? We started out this series, and I said that this prayer is actually revolutionary. This prayer has the power and the potential to change the world, but it first has to change us. And we've often prayed it, I've often prayed it, without a clue of what I'm actually saying, what I'm actually praying and asking God to do. And without the cultural layers peeled back, we come to this prayer, as anyone comes to any scripture, through our own lens. And for us, that's 21st century, modern, postmodern, democratic, capitalist. That's what we bring to the text when we read it. That's what we bring to this prayer. And so we come already thinking what Jesus is going to say. We come to it thinking that we know already what Jesus is saying. And we miss the radical nature and the revolutionary potential and the risk that's involved in praying this prayer. And so today we are in the middle of the prayer, and that's actually quite significant. The prayer starts with God. We unpacked all of that. It moves towards earth. That's the centerpiece that we're dealing with today. And then it goes out from there to the stuff of earth, bread and temptation. And the line we're looking at today is the central theme of this prayer. Let your kingdom, that is life as God intends it, kingdom. Let your kingdom come. Let your will, that's God's desire for a thriving creation. Let your will come to pass. As in heaven, we unpacked that. We said that's the skies. That's not heaven after we die. It's wherever God reigns, all around us, in our midst. So also upon the earth. That's a translation by theologian David Bentley Hart, and it doesn't kind of roll off the tongue as rhythmically as some of the other translations that we use, but it captures the essence of how we are coming to understand the actual meaning of this prayer. And it's been said that this prayer, and specifically the part we're looking at today, should have come with a warning label. Do we know what we're asking for? When we demand your kingdom come, your will be done. These two lines, they go hand in hand, God's kingdom, God's will. Because wherever God's kingdom is, that's where God's will, God's desires are being done. And wherever God's will, God's desires are being done, there we see the kingdom. That's what the kingdom of God looks like. And right here, Jesus gets political. You see, he's talking about kingdoms. Kingdoms are political. And it just sails over our heads because we don't functionally live with the or feel the implications of kingdom or empire, although we're beginning to feel the implications of living in the shadow of an empire. These people live, they felt the power, the crushing influence of kingdom and empire. They've been conquered and oppressed by no less than five different empires throughout their history. And how are kingdoms ruled? They're ruled by kings and emperors, pharaohs and Caesars. So to talk about a new kingdom, them is fighting words. Because for one kingdom to come, the other kingdom has to fall. It never happens without violence, without revolt. There is no peaceful transfer of power between one kingdom and another. Kings, when they were conquered, were speared, they were beheaded, their heads were often on poles, and they were paraded through the streets. They were skinned alive, their eyes were gouged out, they were shaved from head to toe and walked through the streets in chains. It was messy. It was messy when kingdoms changed hands. And I think for the most part, we have failed to see the political nature of Jesus. We've tended to tame Jesus, to keep him for our own individual, personal benefit, for an inner spiritual experience only, a ticket out of hell maybe. And we've forgotten that Jesus flips tables. Jesus defends the powerless. Jesus dignifies the downtrodden. Jesus challenges the status quo. And Jesus' use of kingdom eliminates limiting Jesus to our private world. Jesus does meet us individually. We know that. You all can testify to that. You have stories of that. He meets us individually. He does care about our personal needs, for sure, but it doesn't stop there. It's so much bigger, so much more than that. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. That's not a prayer to bless our party or our nation or our bank account, but for God to invade our power structures and our systems, and to transform them, to transform our desires and our values and our priorities. You see, Jesus' first audience, they couldn't think beyond the systems of this day, of their day. Neither can we. It's really hard to think beyond the systems and structures that we're so used to. They assumed that if Jesus' kingdom was going to come, he was going to overthrow Caesar. In order to set up his own throne, he had to take Caesar down from his. It's not unlike some today who want to establish a Christian nation or pass Christian legislation. If that were to happen, we would actually need to ask ourselves, well, what version of Christianity? The version that allows women to speak or doesn't? The version that supports birth control or doesn't? The version that excommunicates for divorce, the version that rejects technology and modern convenience, which version of a Christian nation do we actually mean? The one thing we can be sure of is that Christians won't agree on which version. But Jesus didn't come to set up an earthly empire and enforce his laws and legislate his moral code. And I don't know why we're still on that train. That was not the Jesus way. Jesus came to subvert every structure and system, to convert our values, to subvert what power looks like. Power looks like meekness. You remember that when we went through the Beatitudes? Power looks like meekness, being on our knees and serving one another. Power is love in action. True power is serving others. Can you imagine a world like that? Jesus did. He said, that's actually what God's kingdom looks like. Not just hand it over to a different people group, different bunch of ruling classes. This prayer is a prayer for a radical revolution, and we can't pray this way if we're not prepared to live this way, to do what's required, to partner with God to bring this about. In this prayer, Jesus is challenging our imagination. He's actually training our imagination to see a world that regards each other as brothers and sisters, as family, not as competitors or enemies. To see a world where creation is thriving, where people are flourishing. To see a world where all are fed and abundance is measured in sharing. There's a people group in New Zealand, the Maori people. You may have heard this story. And one of the men in the village, he killed elk, deer, don't know exactly what they eat there in New Zealand other than sheep, but killed this enormous animal, antelope, and he cooked it and he shared it with the whole village. And someone said to him, well, why wouldn't you preserve it? Why wouldn't you salt it or dry it and save it for later? And he looked at them with this stunned face and he said, save it. I am saving it. I'm saving it in the bellies of my neighbors. The abundance of sharing. Everyone is thriving when we share. This is where life is as God intends it. That's God's kingdom. Do we even have an imagination for it? Someone has said, imagination is the birthplace of innovation, the catalyst for creativity, and the foundation upon which all great solutions are built. This prayer is training us to imagine a new world, to think outside of our structures and our systems. And so we are praying here for nothing short than a new world order. No, not a new world order that we read in Brave New World or we hear in conspiracy theories or dystopian movies. Not that kind of new world order, but a new world where God's will is being done. And admittedly, it's hard, I think, for those of us with any measure of power or privilege or wealth, which in fact is all of us, to actually pray this and mean it. You see, before we pray the Lord's Prayer, we need to ask ourselves, are we sure we want to demand this of God? Are we sure? Because when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, our privilege is on notice. Maybe there should be a prequel to this prayer, which would be just fine, by the way. God, help me to pray this. Help me to want my priorities and my desires converted. Help me to want your will, to be able to see this beautiful kingdom, to imagine it and to want it. And help me to envision this new world. The bottom line is the coming of God's way, God's will, means the end of ours. And are we good with that? I mean, we should be, because we know what God's will is, right? Or do we? We know that God's will is good, right? Or do we? Some of us have some unlearning to do. When our kids were little, I couldn't pray this line of the Lord's Prayer, your will be done. because I was raised with a theology that was, well, now I would call it toxic, but it was this idea that what if God's will is to hurt my children? What if God's will is for one of them to die or suffer just so I could learn a lesson or for some divine providential outcome? I just couldn't release them into God's care, as if I like really had any control over that. But I had this skewed understanding of God's will, God's heart. And as I've shared here before with you, you know, during my youth years and young people, I'm glad here at this church you're not being raised with this kind of teaching. But it was like, you have to know God's will. And by the way, anything that you don't want to do, that's probably what God is going to want you to do. You don't want to marry this person, God's going to want you to marry that. You don't want to go to this place, God is going to want you to go to this place. And I had this unrealistic fear of Africa, you know, where the spiders are the size of dinner plates and they eat small children. And I thought, for sure, God is going to call me to Africa and I don't want to go there. So here's what I did at one of these conferences that I went to. That was all thanks to National Geographic, I think. But I prayed, God, you can send me to Africa. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried to play reverse psychology with God or not, but it probably doesn't work. So I'm praying this, you know, God, you can send me to Africa, with gritted teeth and my fingers crossed behind my back, because I didn't really mean it. I was afraid of God's will. And I wish someone had told me that the word will here is this word, this Greek word thelema, which, do you know what it means? Good purpose. God's good purpose. We should never be fearing God's good purpose and pleasure. God's will is for our collective good. And this isn't just a Jesus thing, by the way. It's all over the pages of Scripture if we have eyes to see it. Way, 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 way back when Jesus' ancestors were slaves in Egypt. Listen to this. This is so beautiful. This is what God said to Moses. I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." Look at the verbs. Always look at the verbs when you're reading Scripture. Seen, heard, concerned, rescue. Pharaoh, let my people go. That's God's desire, friends. That's God's heart for us. And Pharaoh is just a representative of all evil and anything that enslaves us. Addiction, let my people go. Illness, fear, suffering, let my people go. Shame, self-hatred, trauma, let my people go. This is God's will for us, friends. Freedom. We sang it this morning in that last song, which was so powerful. Freedom and all that comes with freedom. And many of you have stories of this. You've been rescued. You've found freedom. I'd love to hear those stories. I'd love for you to offer to share those stories, even anonymously. We have amazing support ministries here. Celebrate Recovery and Grief Walk and Divorce Care that walk with us into freedom. Because God calls us to participate in this, doesn't God? Later, Jesus is going to share God's will, which is his own mandate. God's thelema, God's good purpose for Jesus' coming. We use this passage, we share this passage a lot, especially when we did our restoration series, because this, in Jesus' own words, is why he came. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release of the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free all those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is God's perfect will. Freedom for all, enough for all. We don't pray God's will through gritted teeth and with our fingers crossed behind our back, because we know God wants flourishing of all creation. And God invites us to work towards that end, to partner with God in this. And I think we all want that, don't we? So I have to ask myself, what's the problem? If we actually all want this, what's holding us back? I think it's because our world operates in this zero-sum game. It's part of the structure and the systems that we live and breathe in. For one to win, another must lose. For one to be rich, another has to be poor. Life is a competition. But God's kingdom operates totally differently, operates counterintuitively from a different mathematical equation altogether, where generosity is the currency. And abundance actually comes through sharing, not hoarding. But it takes an imagination to see it and faith to believe it. Stanley Hauerwas says, faith in Jesus is not just an idea or an emotion, but a concrete reality in which we participate. A concrete reality in which we participate. So we demand God's kingdom come, God's reign, God's will to come. And remember, we said these verbs were in the demand. It wasn't asking and pleading. They're in the imperative. God, bring your kingdom. And here's the kicker. Here's the bit that might challenge our assumptions and our expectations. The central theme of this prayer. On earth as it is in heaven. I think it's safe to say that Christians, at least here in the West, have been a little bit hung up on heaven and hell and who's going where and how to get there and how to get out of the other place. And people have been terrified into faith with a threat. If you were to die tonight, do you know where you'd go? And yet here, in the only prayer that Jesus specifically taught, sandwiched right in the middle of this prayer, he doesn't say anything about heaven, other than that we should pray that heaven invade earth, that earth become an outpost of heaven. We should pray and demand that of God, that God's desire for creation's flourishing invades earth and infiltrates our systems and our structures and our kingdoms and our empires and our personal goals and values and priorities. Jesus tells this story, and I'll close with this. We teach it to our kids. We make up songs with actions. We have them play acted out. It's kind of a fun kid's story. It's a great one to teach in Sunday school, except that it's not a kid's story. It's a radical reordering of our imagination, of our priorities. And you may know it as the Zacchaeus story. Jesus is going through the village of Jericho, and there's a man there, a chief tax collector. He's like the CEO of the CRA in town. Filthy rich. He's gotten rich off the backs of people. I'm not saying that's what the CRA does, just to be clear, but this is first century Palestine. We unpack this story, actually, in our Just Jesus series in 2023. It's a fascinating story. There is so much going on in that story. This man swindled people out of their grocery money, people who were barely making ends meet. And he came along and he gouged them through collecting of taxes. Only it wasn't the taxes that Rome demanded. He just lined his own pocket with extra taxes. He made life that was already difficult nearly impossible. He partnered with the occupying Roman Empire against his own people. So naturally, he was despised. He likely had a security detail. And he wants to meet Jesus. You just kind of wonder why. Why would a guy like that want to meet Jesus? Well, you'll have to go back and listen if you want to know why. But Jesus goes to his house, and he sits at his table. And I would love to have had that conversation recorded. What exactly did they say to each other? All we know is Zacchaeus has this aha moment where he stands up and he says, today I'm giving away half my wealth to the poor. And everybody I've swindled, I'm not just giving the money back. I'm giving back four times as much. And you know what Jesus says? Do you remember what Jesus says? Today, salvation has come to this house. Today, in this place, in this time, on this earth, salvation has come to this house. Jesus never asked him to do this. So what happened? What made Zacchaeus want to do that? Well, I believe he caught a glimpse of God's kingdom, of life as God intends it. His imagination had been redeemed. And he sees the world now as this flourishing for all. What life looks like, the Jesus way. He saw in his mind's eye something so beautiful, so compelling, he couldn't resist. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, here and now, as it is in the heavens where God reigns. And so we come back to this question. Do we want to pray this prayer? Do we want a new world order? And if not, we should ask ourselves, why not? Maybe we need to start by wanting to want it. And that's a fair place to start. As in heaven, so also on earth. Jesus didn't invite his followers to muse about heaven when we die. How wonderful it will be, what we'll be doing there. It's not what he invited them to think about. But to enact heaven while we live. To demand of God that heaven break in first to our hearts, to convert our hearts and our priorities and our values, and then to the world. A new world order. A new world order requires a new imagination. Here's a thought experiment. It's hard, I'm going to warn you, but try to imagine. It might be helpful if you closed your eyes. Imagine a world where there's no more unhoused people. There's no more media screens of starving children or bombed out hospitals. There's no refugees because there's no need to flee. CEOs and boards of directors, this takes a lot of imagination, just warning you, putting people over profit. Imagine that. A Russian general and a Ukrainian soldier sharing a meal and stories about their families. J.D. Vance hosting Haitian immigrants. A world where you're appreciated for who you are, regardless of who you are. You have a place of belonging, regardless of who you are, where you come from, what your story is. You belong just because you're you. I don't know about you, that's hard to imagine, a world like that. This prayer is a plea, it's a demand for all of the above. Not just sometime, somewhere, yonder in the sweet by and by, but right here, right now, on earth, as it is in heaven. And it's hard to imagine. It's why we do this. It's why we throw a party every Sunday. This is a party. When we gather, we are celebrating the inbreaking of God's way, where anyone has a seat at the table. We are reminding ourselves of who we live for, of our calling. As people of this prayer, we are people of this prayer, as participants of God's new world order, bubbling up from beneath, not enforced from the top, celebrating that God is at work all around us, sharing our stories, being inspired by what God is doing, bringing this wild thought experiment to reality, renewing our allegiance to the Jesus way. As we saw this morning in baptism, a reminder, yes, that's right. Our allegiance is somewhere else, to someone else. Praying for God's rule and reign in us and in the world. Being formed into this visible community online and in the building of heaven on earth. That's what we are, friends. We are a taste of heaven on earth. And we can't hold this vision alone. We leave here, we head into Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, it's hard to hold on to this vision. It's hard to keep our imaginations fixed on this. Faith in Jesus is not just an idea or an emotion, but a concrete reality in which we participate. And I'm going to invite Randy up just to create some space for us. We like to do this at the end of our services, just to sit with maybe what we've sung this morning, maybe what we've heard, and allow the Spirit to speak. I have a question. Can we pray this, church, and mean it? Can we pray this and mean it? Can we pray this and enact it? Can we pray this and trust the Spirit to nudge us and to lead us and to show us what it looks like for each of us and for us here at Lakeside to be the this kingdom of God in this place, in this time. Just take a few moments. Take a few moments and just pray this. God, may your kingdom come and your will be done in me, in me. Break through any resistance that might be in my soul. Shed light in every dark corner of my heart and bring healing. God, may your kingdom come and your will be done through me. How are you calling me to partner with you, God? Make me an instrument of your peace. And lastly, God, may your kingdom come and your will be done at Lakeside and through all the churches in Guelph, in our cities. When the city looks at us, do they glimpse your kingdom? Could they glimpse your kingdom when they look at us? A new world order. How can we be restorers? Let's just sit with some of that for a moment. This new kingdom, this Jesus way is something that you want to know more about, or you want to say, yes, I'm down for that. I want to be part of that. Our prayer teams are at the front, and they would just love to pray with you, to walk you through that. You can chat with me after in the atrium. I would love to do that. I'd love to have coffee with you. So if that's something that you want to know more about, please chat with one of us. If you're registered for the brunch and briefing that we're having after, you can just head straight out and pick up plates and start helping yourself and do what comes naturally at a buffet and then make your way into the cafe. And I just want to close us with a blessing this morning. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace. Go in peace, friends. We'll see you next Sunday.